All right, I'm going to open in prayer, and then I'll get started with sort of our introduction of what we're going to do today as far as sermon goes. Lord, thank you for this day and this chance for us to gather as the body of Christ to recognize that we belong to you, that we come to you today as people that need your presence with us. We need to be aware of it. And we come with a sense of all of us needing just various things from you. I pray that today you would take this service, take all the elements that we've had, a part of it, that you would give us what we need today. Even with this little sermon, I pray that you would take the information that we've cobbled together and my little words. I pray that somehow that all of these things would impact each one of us here in a way that is unique and is impactful and is meaningful and draws us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for those of you who don't know, my name is Rob McDonald. We're in part 4 of 6, I think, of this little series on faith and technology. Just so you have a bit of an idea, my own background is in two main sort of tracks. One, pastoral. Spent quite a few years in youth pastor associate kind of pastoral roles, and I work presently as a psychologist, both with AHS and on my own a little bit as well. And so, this particular topic of that we're going to jump into today around kids and screen time and adults and screen time, I think is going to be is a particular interest, and it's a good one for me too, because I swim in all the same sort of soups that most of the rest of you do. So we'll see how this goes, and I hope not to mix too many more metaphors like that. kids spending time on screens is nothing new, at least if you focus on the last 5 or 6 decades, whether it be VCRs, TV, DVDs, video games, internet videos, online gaming, social media, the use of screens in various forms in education. They're part of our lives now, for better or for worse. And we want to pay attention to two things today. Is my child's screen use impacting him or her negatively? And is my own screen use impacting those around me negatively as well? And then as a church, how do we encourage, how do we help each other in terms of growth and development and all that's on all the various ways, whether you presently have kids or not. Came across a little Facebook message the other day that said, I was doing sermon research looking through Facebook. Somebody said, did I really spend a fortune on an iPad so my kids could watch other kids play with toys on YouTube? Now, if you've never seen this before, it's actually a thing where kids do toy reviews, toy reveals. They open up the toy step by step. Kids also make videos of themselves playing video games. Adults get into this. It's hard not to find that one a little bit creepy, but where you show a video of yourself doing something and then other people watch that video. There's actually money in it, I'm told, but I haven't figured out how that works. Apparently there's careers in these things of publishing your own video game sort of prowess for others to watch. There were about 1,500 comments under this post of parents lamenting this new phenomenon, finding solace in each other's sort of befuddlement, that they weren't alone, that for some reason kids like watching videos of other kids doing things, and it's another strange twist in this online content that doesn't matter if I think it's ridiculous or not, it's happening. But that has us wondering, what's the impact of the myriad ways to consume electronic media these days? What's the future going to look like? We've been going at this more or less blind, as we haven't really had time to study all the impacts of this. It's only been a few short years where phones and tablets went from sort of being luxury items to prolific in most households. One survey I was reading mentioned that in North American households, these gadgets are in about 95% of houses. And so when I was in elementary school, every once in a while the teacher would bring out, and it was really exciting, they would bring out the reel. Does anybody remember that? You would have one here that was empty, and then you have one behind it, or maybe they were switched, and then they'd have to feed the film into it and kind of spin it and get it rolling, and then eventually it would play, right? It was very exciting when we were in elementary because we got to do something else, and it was pretty neat technology. And then a few short years later, teachers were using VCRs in class, which was pretty profound. By the time I got to high school, we were writing papers and learning basic coding on computers. That was all in the span of about 12 years. When I left high school in 1994, which seems like a long time ago now, that's 23 years, I think. That's what we were doing on computers. And 23 years, of course, is a couple of eons in terms of technological development. And so we worry about these things. What does it mean that a two-year-old can navigate a tablet as good as anyone else in the house? What does it mean that when you have a five-year-old who watches videos constantly? My little guy recently went through 4 or 5 days being sick, and I think you could rightly say his videos consumption was excessive. But it kept him quiet, I guess. What about the 10-year-old who wants her own phone, or the 14-year-old who can't function without a device, or the 18-year-old who spends an inordinate amount of time playing video games, or schools wanting to incorporate more and more tablets into the way they teach? What kind of adults are these people going to be like? What does it mean when adults themselves, parents or not, are glued to devices? Kids model what they see, and the average adult checks their phone 50 times a day, the first of which is in the first 5 minutes of waking up. And so kids regularly complain, I hear this a lot with the kids I work with anyway, that their caregivers don't devote an inordinate amount of time to their devices. They're constantly being told to hang on a minute and potentially grow and develop in the absence of parental stimulation. Just kind of what I'm going to focus on a little bit today. I've had parents reflect on their sort of parenting careers and lament that they spent so much time in these devices that it took them away from cultivating relationships with their kids, their spouse, and they missed out on a lot of what their kids could have been a part of, right? So last time I did this, I'm going to play a little video here. Last time I did this, I picked on new moms, so I'm going to pick on dads for a second and show you a quick little video here that I found earlier this week that I think you might find entertaining. Has a bunch of little videos. Will Ferrell does a few, and they're quite funny. So, and it gives you kind of an idea of where we're kind of headed with this. I was reading a report called the Common Sense Census: Media Use by Kids Age 0 to 8 And here's a couple of the findings. This one is a little bit surprising. Kids still prefer paper books to reading books online. These are North American kids anyway. They only spent a couple of minutes reading on their electronic devices as opposed to actually reading real books, which for me is a bit of a traditionalist, makes me happy. I don't own a Kindle, and I guess I will if they make me. But kids under 8 spend an average of 2 years and 19 minutes a day with screen media. Now, that's roughly the same amount that's been pretty consistent over the last, well, this little survey went from 2011 and then another one and then 2017. So that's been pretty stable. But where they're spending that time actually has changed a bit. TV is still king. It commands about 58 minutes a day of kids' attention. But mobiles are rapidly gaining ground. It went from 5 minutes a day in 2011 to... skipping over to 2017, about 48 minutes a day. And TV watching actually went down a little bit. Families, more than ever, subscribe to streaming services like Netflix rather than pay for cable. Another whole sort of frontier these days would be virtual reality headsets and voice-activated assistant devices that are starting to make inroads These technologies at the moment can be found about 1 in 10 homes with young kids, but I imagine that'll go up as those get more prolific. So even though the overall time of screen media use hasn't changed a whole lot in the last decade or so, the nature and experience of these media is different. Mobile use is more individual, it's more immersive, it's more on-demand, and it influences interpersonal dynamics differently. It can be harder to break yourself or your child away from. And so for these reasons, parents describe it as being more difficult to mediate and to manage. Parents and children are more and more feeling overwhelmed or engaging in heavier, inappropriate media use in the context of obesity and sleep problems and executive functioning and strained relationships. And that's just one essay from a pediatrician who was looking at these results. So when you were a kid and you said, "Mom and Dad, I'm bored," what was the usual responses? That's pretty universal. I wasn't expecting it that fast. Kids don't say that anymore. They say, "Can I have your phone?" or "Where's the tablet?" For many of us, that's a welcome reprieve, actually. Who here grew up in the era of no screens in the vehicle? When I was about 10, our family moved from Hunter Mile House, B.C. to Durham, Ontario, and we did the whole thing in an LTD Ford station wagon with a homemade trailer behind us with no screens. And I hated the prairies the most. And eventually made my way back. But anyway, as parents, I think we've transitioned a lot from some, say, no screens or devices in a car to having all these things built in. And I can tell you, as a driver, from a driver's perspective, screens for little passengers is better. I'm not sure if it's better for them, but it's better for me. I want to make explicit today, from the beginning, why I think this is an important topic. Not only is it necessary for the church to consider culture carefully, as it always has been our task to consider what's going on around us and to critically evaluate current societal norms and discern what our roles should be. We've always had to accommodate things as a church, such as, you know, the printing press, which sort of created the scriptures all of a sudden available to the masses, and the sort of the role of the priest changed a lot. That we've had to figure that out. We've had to assimilate industrial advances like the automobile, rubber tires, telephones, computers, electric guitars, drums, sound systems, TV, internet. We've always had to do this. Jesus, in his day, he would facilitate whatever was around him to sort of put to his own sort of use. When he was facilitating, when he was doing preaching and ministry, like he would grab a boat and preach from it. Paul took it a whole nother level. He used boats to travel everywhere, spreading gospel. He leveraged his own sort of, call them social networks, all the time. I think he would have been a master of social media for the spreading of the gospel. I think he would have gone, "This is perfect, I'm going to use this." And it could have sort of exploded that way. So all of our devices and gadgets and tools have the propensity to bring us down, though, distract us, become the object of our affection rather than facilitating our affection. Or they can enable us to serve others, to train children well, to do our ministry. The foundational truths of the gospel haven't changed any. It's just all these little things that we have to potentially sort of use to facilitate things or not. For example, I was looking for something to read to my son for bedtime, and I chose Psalm 119. I figured 176 verses should put him to sleep at some point. And it actually worked pretty good. But when you're in that psalm, what you find is it focuses on God's law. "I love your law. I meditate on the law day and night. The more time I spend with your words, the more I love them and want to obey them." This is Psalm 119. And that got me thinking, is that actually true? Like, does this really what I sort of immerse my brain in on an ongoing basis? What kind of influences do I sort of allow myself to sort of sit and focus on? Does my few minutes of focusing on God maybe here or there during the day or on a Sunday, does that have the potential to do anything when I allow my gadgets to dictate and control the bulk of my concentration? And I started starting to wonder about those types of things. So we move to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to read through here the bulk of the first couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 6 says, "This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that all your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorhouse or doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you didn't build, and houses full of good things you didn't fill, and cisterns that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olives that you didn't plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." So what's the idea here? It's making sure that you, your family, your faith community, remember what it is that you're supposed to remember. You've been given all kinds of advantage and blessing, but if you forget the Lord, what's the point? The same is true here. What are the truths? What are the values? What are the principles we are trying to live by ourselves and instill in our kids and instill in our church's kids? That if we become wonderfully adept at the use of technology but forget the Lord, sort of what's the point? The essence of our faith is to love God and to love others. So do our obsessions with our gadgets and the content they deliver enable us to do that? Are we setting up our kids to be able to do this in life? So I come back to Proverbs 22. "Train up a child in the way he or she should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. So which way do we want him to go? I think that's the question. Now, I want to move into a little bit about sort of development generally, and sort of how this tends to work. The study of human development is pretty broad. I'm not going to pretend to cover it today because it covers the physical, cognitive, emotional, social, faith development of humans across the lifespan, and I don't want to totally go into all that. But our focus here is, does all this device use and our online connectivity mess with the normal process of maturation in children? And so the answer is, and those of you who are familiar with psychology are going to appreciate this, the answer is, it kind of depends. because it depends on the level of parental involvement along the way and the kind of safeguards that we put in place for them. And that's basically my message about all of this. The other side of the answer is that it can actually enhance or be helpful to children's development. So something I want to highlight a little bit, and this is from the very beginning, when an infant is born and then grows into a child, you have at the beginning what's called neurogenesis. You're born with 100 billion neurons, more than you'll ever need. But some of these neurons are always in the process of dying and being sort of new ones being formed. And that goes on throughout the life cycle, of course, slows down over time. But when at the beginning, it's really fast how all this sort of goes. And it's important for us because throughout the lifespan, because where we focus energy and attention kind of can facilitate some of these sort of new generating of neurons. So while you're, when you're, once you're born, well, there's a little sort of tree as well. But once you're born, neurons travel around to all different parts of the brain and the body, but in the brain, where they will function and structures are formed. So they all sort of get deployed to where they need to go, and then they sit there and they wait. And so what happens is they're sitting there and waiting, but they're not all connected. And I talked before about sort of how neurons in your brain, they connect, right? They don't actually touch. They're just a tiny little bit away from each other. But they connect, and that's the important part because all these little signals get sent everywhere. But at the beginning of life, they're not actually connected. They're just all there waiting for sort of something to happen. And then they start to connect rapidly, and they accelerate based on experience and need. So initially, the cortex is responsible for breathing and other basic survival processes, areas that control motor function, sight, perception, and all that. Those are the ones they're getting. Those are getting wired. All those connections are getting wired up at a really fast sort of rate, and they need to because the body needs to start doing what it does. Stimulation and experience are essential for making all that wiring happen. So in response to exposure from stimulation from the outside, the number of connections rises exponentially in the first few years of life. So by age 3, a child peaks in terms of all these connections. They've got 50% more than your average adult brain at that stage. And it's making more connections at that stage than it actually needs in preparation to receive any and all types of stimulation, which is really cool because the connections are made stronger and stronger based on the need, while those that don't or aren't needed shrink and sort of go away. It's called synaptic pruning. The connections are ready to be made based on areas of stimulation, but the areas that aren't stimulated just die off. And so that happens based on all the experiences and stimulation that a child receives. So if a child is born with, say, some sort of eye problem, illness, like a cataract or something, they'll lose that process or lose the capacity to process visual stimulated in that eye if they don't receive treatment. So the neurons that were there, that they were ready to, willing to wire up as the child started using the eyes, doesn't do it, or don't do it, and then they start to die off, and then that eye is always behind. And they'll have, potentially difficulties focusing from both. So it's pretty essential sort of process. And then you get kids that are understimulated, exposed to mistreatment or deprivation of some kind, and they start to show cognitive or perceptual deficits. So experience shapes the physical structure of our brains, and that's particularly important at the very beginning. So brain development depends on experiencing certain ordinary events, like the opportunities to hear language, see the world, touch objects, explore the environment. And then there's others kinds of experience dependent development that's made where connections are made in response to learning things like playing with toys, objects that move, blocks, stimulating face-to-face play that enhances development, and so on. And then, of course, underlying all of this is sleep, which is essential for all this to sort of happen. Now, why do I mention all this? Because basically when an infant or a child is exposed throughout development, or what they're exposed to throughout development strengthens the connections and focuses the connecting. And I think it makes sense for us to consider what it is we want our kids to be exposed to and for how long, and to make some intentional decisions around that. So when you move from that into some sort of things like emotional development, well, emotional development tends to occur in the context of undivided attention and reliable patterns in the parent. And the more reliable the emotional responsiveness of the parent, the more they get undivided attention, better attachment and bonding occurs, equaling happier kids. So warm and supportive interactions with parents and caregivers can help them understand their emotions, how to manage them. Responsive parenting that is tuned into infants and then kids helps them develop skills of emotional regulation, which is really quite needed in the context of negative emotions like anxiety or whatever. And so, for example, when a parent responds promptly to cries at 2 months of age, at 4 months of age, the cries are of shorter duration. Not that that's pretty impossible to test with your own kid, but that's how it kind of goes. Because kids need outside assistance in managing their emotional selves. And some of us as caregivers, we misinterpret this stuff, and we start to go, oh, they're just trying to get attention, or they're just trying to get their way, or you know, this is the, you know, everybody's born sinful or something like that, rather than valid expressions of feeling, and they need to be, they tend to result in, and when we think like that, we tend to result in insensitive responses, like that's enough, or stop it, or even worse, we can get sort of abusive about that, trying to make them quit. And so I mention all these kinds of things because what's the common thread throughout all this? Experience, stimulation, and a caregiver, right? And that matters in terms of development, how we interact with kids. So I want to shift gears a little bit into, okay, so you go from that kind of, and hold on to those thoughts, because I want to go into something a little bit different, but when you move from sort of that kind of development, and then you start thinking about, well, what about all these screens? What about the phones? What about the TVs and all that sort of stuff? How does that impact? I want to firstly go through a couple of just call them warning signs. I didn't have a better word for that, but just stuff that you would notice that something's maybe a little bit off. One would be sleep problems, and I'll talk about bedtime routines more a little bit later, but screen use around bedtime and the bed are known to be problematic when it comes to sleep. And I already mentioned how important sleep is for development, right? So if you're starting to notice some of these things, this is where I think it'd be helpful to start thinking through what we're doing with potentially with screens. Behavior problems. If you're seeing behavior problems, it might be worth doing an audit of screen time and its relation to behavior. Maybe sort of make some experiments. What happens when I deprive? What happens when I sort of push the screens? What do I get in sort of response, right? Strained relationships. Kids are more and more unable to develop positive relationships with peers and others when they're engaging online relationships, which may or may not be all that healthy. And this is sort of for the old, sort of especially for older kids, where they start to sort of instead of engaging the hard work of sort of developing developing socially, and retreating into doing it in easier, sort of less developmentally challenging ways. Obesity problems, lots of health implications from sitting around. Mood problems. Kids and parents who are unbalanced in their use tend to experience more depressive and anxiety and anxious symptoms. And then excessive use. And every family has to decide this. There's various recommendations out there from pediatric associations and so on. So basically, if every time you turn around and try to say something to a family member and that person's on a device, you might want to start thinking about maybe, I wonder if this is excessive use. The next thing I want to focus today are on some of the parental factors that impact development of kids. Kids require attention. I've already kind of mentioned, like, even from the very beginning, they require a lot of it. And it's not just because we're trying to keep them alive. It's because everything that we engage them with is actually helping and necessary for the various sort of aspects of getting wired up in your own head. And so distracted parenting, especially the kind that involves device use, can impact kids as they're competing with someone else for your attention. And there's a couple of examples of this. I find it hard to go to restaurants and not watch everybody. I just stay away because I just want to enjoy my own food. But we're out for supper, and I'm watching a son out for supper with his mom. Mom's on her phone. And she would respond to all of his advances for conversation. There was nothing the matter with that. But instantly, the drawback was to the device, right? You have this kid sitting there, eager to talk to her, and has to compete for whatever she's got going on in there, right? There's something that just is, that grabs us, right? It pains us a little bit. I saw just the other day, dad and a daughter out for supper together, dad on his phone, totally quiet in between them. Maybe she'd long since given up. I don't know. But why would you bother? I don't understand that. Parents, we'd go out for walks with babies, and instead of interacting with baby and sharing the environment, parents on the phone, right? So the babies grow by social interaction with their caregivers. They learn emotional awareness and regulation just by watching their faces and responses. And so they learn language, incidentally, by infant-directed speech or baby talk. They learn language by watching parents do do all the crazy things that parents do. Oh, wow! And we do all these exaggerated sort of movements with our faces, and we say really strange things. And it's teaching the infant, okay, so that's how you move your mouth to make those sounds and that sort of thing, right? If that's not happening because the parent is off someplace else, then it's not, those connections aren't being wired up. They're not engaged in that sort of developmental challenge to be able to actually do that. And so I mentioned that because kids require attention, whether it be from parents, caregiver, grandparent, from the larger community, they just need it. And so this whole issue of distracted parenting, I think, is becoming an issue. And I don't think we've entirely sort of realized what that sort of means for us. And so there's a couple of parenting styles out there that I think are important to mention here as well, because these are the emotional climates that parents and children sort of develop their relationship in. The reason why I mention these is because I want to get into a little bit that distracted parenting, but also the more effective ones. One would be authoritarian. Authoritarians are high on behavioral control and obedience and low on warmth and sensitivity to people's needs. A lot of you, when you hear this, you go, ooh, that was my own dad or my own mom or whatever. These are the harsh, sort of detached, because I said so, folks. And they create a certain kind of person. You get more anger and defiance in boys. You get more dependency, less exploration, and in girls. It can be physically, emotionally abusive. There's another kind of parenting, which is permissive, which is kind of the opposite, where you make few demands on kids, and you see themselves as resources for the kids to make use of. These ones have little control over, say, the video games or the TV watching, and the children lack self-regulation capacity to appropriately limit their use because they're not actually being sort of coached by their caregivers. These kids tend to be immature, have less self-control, tend to be impulsive, rebellious, and bossy. Then you have authoritative parents. Not authoritarian, but authoritative parents. These are the ones that we all strive to do this. We're warm and sensitive to the child's needs, but we're also firm in our expectations around conforming behavior. And this is really hard to sort of get this balance down. But it's associated with the best outcomes. We combine acceptance and involvement. We limit we put limits and behavior in place. And these kids tend to be more curious, self-reliant, and assertive. Which, yeah, I want a kid like that, right? As opposed to some of these other ones. But it's hard to do this. But then there's the fourth one, which are the uninvolved parents. And these can potentially, I've been all of these at one stage or another, but uninvolved parents tend to focus on their own needs rather than those of the child. They provide very little support and warmth, and they often don't notice the child's need for affection and attention, and they exert little control over them because they don't notice their need for direction either. So parents in this category tend to be more stressed out, more impaired for various reasons, emotionally detached, really depressed, something like that. Whereas the other ones tend to get abusive in terms of outright sort of violence. These ones tend to get abusive more towards neglect and stuff like that. So anyway, for our purposes here, parents who allow ourselves to be continually distracted by gadgets and their socials run the risk of inadvertently sort of becoming uninvolved or permissive in their parenting. And they run the risk of damaging the bond and the attachment with kids. And I don't do this to make parents sort of feel worse about what they're doing. You know, parenting is a stressful sort of gig already. And we're already aware that we don't really know what we're doing, right? Until we kind of get to the end and we go, oh, that's what I, okay. I'll make sure my kid parents their kid this way, and that'll be helpful. But at the same time, I think it's important to highlight some stuff, because sometimes these, you know, sometimes you just need to know things. Anyway, I want to get into a little bit about, here's my list of the good and the bad. I mentioned before, this whole business of screens being good or bad for kids or parents or adults or any of us, it's a bit of an emerging thing, and we don't necessarily know all the results of that. But there are a couple of basics. One, that it's still the interaction with parents that's primary, which is good news. You actually have the, as a parent, as a mentor, as a sort of youth leader, as a anybody, the interaction is what's important. So if you're able to establish healthy bonding, if you're able to interact with your kids regarding the content that they're consuming, you have the ability to moderate and monitor the amount of time that they're placed in front of screens, you're in a good place to start raising healthy kids. Having healthy, engaged, and interested parents, especially in the first few years, is strongly linked to children going on, doing well at school and whatnot, and can counteract the negative effects of poverty and disadvantage to a lot of degree. Parents that talk, listen, respond warmly, teach kids things like, you know, letters and numbers, you can really impact outcomes. Taking kids on trips and visits and reading to them, all of these things generate good attachments and provide good stimuli needed for good brain development. That's all stuff that parents have some control over. We can do this stuff. So two, educational programming has been demonstrated to be beneficial to kids in learning all kinds of things, from science and math and words and numbers to emotional awareness, pro-social activity like empathy, conflict-solving skills. And there's loads of little shows that do all this. And I'm not going to list them all off. But they do have some merit. A lot of these shows, they give kids chances to generate their own ideas. I don't know how many times I've walked into the garage and Sam has taken all this stuff out, and he's got all this scrap wood, and he's building something, and he got an idea from one of his little shows, right? So there's this transition of sort of knowledge that this is actually possible. I just need, you know, your chop saw to do it. And then it gets mad that I don't have a welder. What's the problem? But kids who do this, they tend to be more achievement-oriented, they earn higher grades, but it's called embodied learning, the kind that gets kids from, that they get a lot from these shows and in school. It's interactive, and it's a way of sort of cementing in learning. And a lot of it's done in game format as well. And as humans, we know we love games, and they're powerful. For example, I've heard the kids comment, they'll say things to me like, "Dad, did you know the sun always sets in the east, even all over the solar system?" Okay. I learned that from a show where they actually sort of got to engage with some stuff and go about. I wouldn't have thought to tell them that. Games on screens don't make kids more passive. Kids like these, they don't isolate them from their parents, because parents can get involved too. And kids love playing games with their parents. But there's a note here that some of these sort of educational programs and whatnot, they try to teach things like empathy, but they fall flat if the parents aren't engaged in it. Right? So the combo of watching and talking about it is what actually sort of generates the outcomes that you're looking for. So it's not just sort of letting baby Einstein babysit your kid and they'll grow to a genius. It's what can you work alongside of and engage them with. That's the powerful sort of factor, I think. So you contrast these things with shows that are meant for general audiences, especially those associated with violence. There's a lot of cartoons in this category. These are associated with a lot of attention problems, motivation problems, aggressive behavior. Programs that contain violence and aggression, they model by implication that aggression is an appropriate way to deal with uncomfortable social situations. And viewing aggression is associated with aggressive behavior. And you take that a step further in video games, where you actually get to model aggression and violent behavior. And that sort of takes things to a bit of a different level. So most of the medical, pediatric, psychological associations, they advise parents to protect their children from violent media, including cartoons, newscasts, and general audience programs. So there you go. For young children and toddlers, it's important to continue to give them varied experiences and varied stimuli. Remember, they're doing all this in the context of sort of their interactions with you, their interactions with your face, your interactions with how you feel and comfort them as you meet their needs. Any child can operate a tablet. There's nothing amazing about that. That's how they design them. They're that intuitive. But what's harder is to develop emotional connections, emotional intelligence, and they don't get that from screens. They get that from me and you. So, yeah. Anyway, for all of us, young and old, creativity and ideas tend to happen in the gaps between participations and something else. So don't discredit boredom. So, we caution against sort of screens, first sign of boredom, right? Not necessarily. Boredom's good for you, right? It makes you generate ideas. Fidget spinners. Anybody ever really wish you'd talk about finished fidget spinners in church? I suppose there's a few folks out there that those little toys enhance concentration, but for most people, it just keeps them in a heightened state of stimulation, further keeping them in that constant state of artificial stimulation, and further from valuable boredom. That's my argument against fidget spinners. They don't let you be bored. I know all the kids are out of the room at the moment, so I can say stuff like that without... The parental interaction is important. Next one, number 7, for all kids and adults too, careful how much screen exposure happens in the night, evening and the night hours. Consistent bedtimes are associated with less negative behaviors, and consistent bedtimes routines that don't involve light from screens is important. And I get into all kinds of stuff about how screens and screen use, especially around bedtime, can impact sleep with kids, babies, teens, all of us, and it's just not a good thing. We need good sleep. A comment about video games. I'm not a gamer, and so it's easy for me to sort of disparage gamers. Well, not gamers, but gaming. But here's the thing. They're great for creating challenges and for solving problems and for exploring new territory and working together with others. The problem is, for many young adults, they get these needs of meeting challenges, solving problems, exploring territory, and working together with others met in the game. And then you have nothing left for the real world. So if you satisfy that need for challenge and accomplishment there in the game, there's little need to take your talents and creativity into the real world to solve real world problems and offer your creativity to the real world. So the incentive to just stay forever in the basement is strong because there's no purpose necessary. You've already done it, right? So that's something to potentially watch out for. I have a lot of comment about young people, the link between mental health and social media use. There's lots there in terms of, especially social media use can drive sort of really negative mood sort of issues, especially in teens. There's a lot of reasons for that, but I'm not going to read all the stuff that sort of gets into that, but it's worth sort of considering and taking time to sort of monitor and start reading about. Next quick section I want to jump into here, and then I'm going to do a conclusion and be done. The next one is safety. We all worry about what our kids and other kids might and ourselves could stumble across online. It's incredibly easy. Even with these little cartoons and stuff, you get the odd one where somebody has voiced over a totally different narrative that's just lewd or graphic, and it's easy to find that kind of stuff. And then we always worry about the predators out there luring someone to an in-person meet and that sort of thing. And I think there's a balance between protecting kids, providing them the opportunities for learning that exist online. But if I'll give a few examples. This is all going to be, I think, published alongside of on the website and stuff. So there's a couple of ideas here. I asked my brother, because he's a tech guy and he's got 4 kids, I say, how do you manage your kids online? Because they've all been doing it. He's a techie, so they've all been doing this forever. And he's like, a couple of things. One, screen time. It's an app that I can control everything. Whatever they're doing on their devices, I know about it, and I can shut stuff down, and I can control it all. I can block, I can unblock, all kinds of stuff. Really cool. Even in the Google Play Store, you can go in there, you can adjust, you can do things like parental controls. You can get particular routers where you can go in and you can control what kind of websites that router will allow into your house, which is helpful in a lot of cases. In his case, the other kids that bring over their devices that he doesn't have control over, he can still control them with the router itself. So I think that's pretty cool. Stuff like the internetmatters.org, you can learn a lot about how to implement parental controls. Simple things like not allowing your devices to be used in private spaces, I think that's kind of one of those things. And there's lots of good research. I mentioned that Common Sense Media website before. Really interesting sort of research in there on tons of stuff. Now, in the end, it seems that screens and stuff aren't inherently damaging to kids. But the more interactive and social the engagement with them and their content, the better. So while there's some cautions in terms of how social media use with older kids spending their time on, what seems to be more at issue is the behavior of us as adults and parents and the ways that we assume kids can just grow into mature, well-adjusted adults without us. Have you ever posted something? This is for newer-ish parents at this stage, I guess. Have you ever posted something about your kids that you're really proud of, and then fussed over that post for 2 days, reading the likes, reading the comments, interacting with it all, getting annoyed with the subject of that post who's clamoring for your present attention? Anybody ever done that? I've done that. And it makes me feel bad. Like, well, I took a picture of my kid. I put it on social media. I'm enjoying all these sort of activities. And then you got this kid who's saying, I want to be with you. And I'm like, hang on. I want to do this. Right? That's so ironic. And I thought, what am I doing? Right? And so sort of undoing some of that behavior, I think, is important. Again, we go back to Proverbs 22. Train up a child in the way he or she should go. And when they are old, they will not depart from it. What kind of people do we want kids to be? What kind of people are we modeling to them? There's a whole new world of screens and adults and kids and all the time. This is one big social experiment that we're all a part of. We're not entirely sure how this is all going to play out. And it's not just for parents, who are all understandably stressed and worried about this stuff and generally feeling a little bit behind all the time when it comes to thinking these things through. And so it's for all of us to consider in how we support each other and how we model for others and why. So that's why I started at the beginning with Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your might. And these are the words that I command you today to be in your heart. Take care not to forget the Lord. So what are we saturating ourselves in? How are we unbalanced? The brain is infinitely capable of creating neural pathways wherever we lay them down. And they get laid down based on where we focus our attention and our energy. And it's in those precious seconds just before you reach for a phone to do some checking or to avoid others or to teach kids what to do with your time where we could pause and make sure that we at least reached for it intentionally. You might just make a decision to allow yourself to be bored for a few minutes or to look at that child in front of you and ask them something or to meditate on some verses. I mean, silly memes are fun. I understand that. But there might be a better choice. One that adjusts the trajectory of a child's development, or one that redirects our own. And so these are some things to think about when it comes to our screen use and how prolific and sort of ubiquitous they are in our lives. And so I hope that just kind of starts a bit of a conversation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today and for the way in which you have equipped each of us. You've given us very, very powerful brains that go in different directions based on sort of how we equip them. I thank you for creating us, for orchestrating all of these things. It's really incredible. I thank you that for the fact that we develop in the context of relationship. I pray that you would help each of us as we engage each other, that we would be people that remember that, we model that, that it's in the context of being with others that actually sort of allows us to come to full development as human beings. We pray that you would just help us in some of these areas that are hard and confusing and we don't always know what we're doing. But I pray that you would lead us, you would guide us, you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.